Good morning. It's 10 a.m. We'll get started here in a moment. I'm filling in for Don because he's under the weather this morning, so you only have to deal with me in the class, though. So before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, thankful for all the blessings of this life, and we pray that at this time we would put away the cares and concerns of this life and focus our minds on spiritual things. We pray that this morning we will open up your word and rightly divide it, that we will glean much from it, and that we will apply what we read and study this morning to our lives. We thank you for all that you do for us. We're blessed in this country, Father, and we thank you for the freedoms that we have. We pray for the leaders of this country. We pray for the leaders of the leadership of this congregation, and we pray for all the members of this church also, Father. We pray that we will build each other up, that we will encourage each other as we go through this life. Be with us as we continue in this study this morning, Father, and we pray all these things through Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I want to talk about a parable of Jesus there, known as the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And in a way of introducing this, before we read those verses, I want to ask a question about Judas Iscariot and the thief on the cross. And the question is, have you ever considered the stark contrast between those two characters in the Bible? One was a close disciple of Jesus and gave multiple years of his life following Christ in his ministry here on earth, and he lost his soul forever. And the other, the thief on the cross, was a hardened lifelong criminal who was still mocking everything holy about Christ as he was being nailed to the cross, and yet he went straight to paradise forever. The difference in these two men can hardly be more pronounced. And nor could the endings of their respective life stories more surprising. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus. He preached, he ministered, he was given power to cure diseases, as we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. He was trusted by the other 11 disciples to be their treasurer, as we read in John 13, 29. When Jesus predicted that one of the 12 would betray him, there were no fingers pointed at Judas. From their perspective, he was a model follower of Christ, a trustworthy disciple. When Jesus was with the 12 right before he was betrayed by Judas, when he predicted his betrayer, the other 11 weren't pointing the fingers at Judas. In fact, if you read John 13, 21 through 30, when Jesus gave the morsel of bread that he dipped to Judas, saying that you are the one that will betray me, the other disciples didn't know what he was talking about. They thought that he told them to go buy something for the Passover, right? They were very confused. There was a lot of things that the 12 were confused about at this time. However, Judas, as we know, he betrayed Christ, he hung himself, and he lost his soul. The thief on the cross, he was such a serious criminal that he received a sentence to be put to death by the slowest and most painful form of capital punishment known. When he was crucified alongside Jesus, he initially reviled and mocked him, as we read in Matthew 27, verse 44. However, this hardened criminal had a last-minute change of heart. He understood that he was receiving a just punishment for his actions, yet was sorrowful for what he had done. In Luke chapter 23, verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus forgave him on the spot for all the wrongs that he had done in his life. Some might wonder if it is just for a hardened criminal to be saved mere moments before his death, and yet a devoted disciple, at least on the surface, a devoted disciple, to suffer eternal damnation. Is that just? Is that fair? The answer is, of course, this is just. The misunderstanding comes from the fact that no one can earn their way to heaven. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and therefore deserve eternal damnation. What does Romans 6:23 say about the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. For we have all sinned, right? We have all sinned and fallen short. Those that protest God is unfair or unjust when he shows grace to the least deserving people simply do not understand grace. We are all undeserving. The truth is, we don't really want what is fair. We all desperately need God's grace and mercy, and it is only through God's grace and mercy that we can hope for anything else. So what if God shows mercy to a wretched thief in his death throes while condemning someone with a religious track record like Judas? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 9 and in verse 14, where it says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What's the reason for the differing outcomes between Judas Iscariot and the thief on the cross? One sought God's mercy while the other did not. It's true, Judas was saddened by what he did, yet he did not seek God's mercy. Could Judas have been forgiven of what he did? Right, he could have. He was correct in his thought of being unworthy, but his reaction was wrong. He didn't have the faith that God would or could forgive him. And Judas was not the only disciple to forsake Christ on the night of his betrayal. All 12 disciples forsook him, as was predicted by Jesus in Matthew 26, verses 55 and 56. The consequences of Judas's betrayal was obviously physically significantly more than the others, but they all denied him. The most famous, most likely, being Peter and his 3 denials on the night of Jesus' betrayal. God's mercy must never be thought of as a reward for good works. Heaven is not a prize for people who deserve it. Grace is by definition undeserved. It's unmerited favor. But it is not unjust or unfair. We shouldn't try to subject God's grace to childish notions about fair play and equity. No one has any rightful claim on God's mercy. He's perfectly free to dispense his grace however he sees fit, just like Paul mentioned in Romans 9, verse 15. And so with that as an introduction, I'd like to read Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. A parable by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went out. Going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." So here we have a parable by Jesus. You have a landowner who has a vineyard who's looking for laborers to go and help him with work, with his harvest. And as many of parables from Jesus, this landowner, this master of the house, he represents God. And this master hires several waves of laborers starting at 6 a.m. That would have been the first hour. The Jewish people had a 12-hour work day. And so as we begin, we see the first hour, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour. So that would have been 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 p.m., 3 p.m., 5 p.m. These are the different waves that the master goes out to the marketplace and starts hiring people to go into his vineyard to work. And all the groups were told that they would receive what was right, except for the first group. So the first group goes out, they agree to one denarius a day. And this was a generous offer. We have to understand that. A denarius a day was a day, it was a laborer's wage. It was a Roman soldier's wage for a day. But what we have to understand is that these individuals weren't full-time workers. They were day laborers who would have been hired usually for much less than what could have been offered for someone who was full-time. So having a denarius a day was a very generous offer initially, and these folks would have been excited about that. So then he goes out to all these other groups and he says, I will give you what is right to the other ones, right? And it's worth noting that this master must have had an honorable reputation because these laborers trusted him to keep his word. They didn't demand, no, I want to write on this piece of paper or I want a contract with, what are you going to give me for my labor? They trusted him. So at the end of the day, the landowner commands his foreman to pay his laborers, and he tells him to start with the last that was hired and then go to the first. So the last one's hired, all receive a denarius. And what's their reaction?
Mm-hmm. But they forgot what they had agreed to at the beginning, just like the agreement we make.
Right. But that first group, right, or the group that was hired at 5 p.m., they worked 1 hour, they received a denarius. They probably would have been really excited. They worked an hour and they got a full day laborer's wage. But then you can also think about the people that were hired at the early onset. Well, the master just committed to one denarius an hour. So you know, you can think about what they're thinking. But then, you know, it kind of skips ahead and doesn't tell you exactly what the people from 3 p.m. or 12 p.m. or 9 a.m. received. You can kind of assume that it was one denarius. But by the time it gets to the 6 a.m. group, they received their denarius. And again, they feel that they've been cheated a little bit. Right, and they start questioning the master, saying, why do I receive this same amount of money and I've labored significantly harder than the rest? And then the master starts asking them some questions and starting to say some statements, saying, well, did I do something against you? Did we not agree at the early onset that I was going to give you a denarius? Which was a generous offer when you took that, by the way. But now you want to compare that to someone else and what they received. You want to compare the generosity of the master to what someone else received. And they were upset about that. And you can kind of generally understand that, you know, if I was hired for a job and did 12 hours of work and then someone came in and did an hour of work and got paid the same amount, I'd be pretty upset about that personally, you know. Now, is Jesus here talking about equal wages and how we are supposed to treat each other in that way? Is that his point in this parable? Shake your head like this. No. He's not talking about equity of what one receives for their labor in that way. What he's talking about is that none of the laborers deserved what the master gave them to begin with. They all received a generous reward that they did not earn. Even the 6 a.m. group, the value that they were going to give as a day laborer was not equal to the one denarius that was going to be agreed upon. And so one can certainly say that it's now this exponential equation of if I only worked 1 hour and I got the same amount, then the generosity of the master was just that much greater to those individuals. So what is the main lesson for this parable? The main lesson is that we cannot earn the reward that the master is offering. Regardless of the amount of time that you're laboring in the vineyard. Now, what does this reward represent? Eternal life, salvation, right? That's what this represents. Now, to fully understand this, we want to take a step back and say, what's the context of this passage in Matthew 20? And who's the audience specifically to? Who is Jesus telling this parable to in Matthew chapter 20? Talking to the Jews, but what specific group of the Jews? He's talking to his 12 disciples. Right before this happened in Matthew chapter 19, a rich young man comes to Jesus. And what does he say? What does he ask? Right. So what must I do to receive, you know, what other commandments I've, and Jesus starts asking him some questions. Because he wants to know, what does he have to do to have eternal life? And what does Jesus tell him to do? Keep the commandments, right? Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And this young man, he says, well, I've done this from my youth. It doesn't say from his youth in Matthew, but it does in another account. I believe it's Luke. So he's been doing this for a while, and yet he says, what do I lack? And Jesus obviously knows this man's heart. And what is his response?
Go sell all that you have given to the
poor. Mm-hmm. Yeah, go sell everything you own. Give it to the poor and come follow me. Now, that's not a commandment for us to do, right? In the literal sense. But why did Jesus tell him to do that?
It seemed as though it was a test of faith. I'm sure there's other things going on, but to me it appears as though he was testing this young man's faith. How far will you go with this?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
Jesus knew this young man's true heart, his attitude. And he knew that his riches were more important than following Christ. And they were going to be a stumbling block to him. And then he went away sorrowful, right, because he told him to do that. He didn't have a change of heart. And what were the disciples' reaction to that interaction? Right. Yes, amazed, astonished, saying, if this man can't be saved, who can be saved? And then Jesus goes about, you know, this is right before, you know, the famous statement, you know, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. That's the response that Jesus has to the question of who can be saved. And then Peter, what does Peter say? Peter says in verse 27 of Matthew 19, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? They're astonished that this man who has followed the commandments, the Ten Commandments, at least to the letter of the law, from what we can see, will not be saved. And then their question, well, who can be saved if this guy can't be? And then their question, well, we've been with you for years at this point. We've given up everything, our jobs, our families, our friends, to follow you from city to city. What are we going to get out of this? Anything? And how are we going to get anything out of it? And Jesus said to them in verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's interesting that he says that. He says that right before the parable, and he says that right after the parable. What does that mean? What does it mean that the first will be last and the last will be first? Anyone know? Right. You're all going to get the same thing. You're all going to meet the finish line at the same time and get the same reward. Now, it might be different times, right? But the reward is the same. And then he goes into this parable of, regardless of when they started or how long they labored, they got a generous gift. And that was what Jesus' disciples really didn't understand. They didn't understand this concept. And it's clear that, you know, the 12, they always bickered back and forth saying, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You know, this was a huge thing that they complained about. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, it talks about how the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What was Jesus' response to that? Yeah, so in Matthew 18, verse 3, it says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They needed an attitude check. They needed to check their pride at the door. They didn't understand that regardless of what they were going to have to suffer or how long they were going to have to suffer for, they didn't deserve what they were going to get at the finish line. They couldn't earn it. And so why would you complain about it, saying that you worked harder than maybe someone else and try and compare that? You can't earn the reward. It's the wrong attitude. So do we ask ourselves that same question that Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 19? That we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Do we sometimes question whether or not, or maybe judge others and try and compare ourselves to, this is how hard I'm working, this is how long I've done it. That person doesn't deserve that. Regardless of how long you've been a Christian, whether it's been 5 minutes or whether it's been 50 years, We must keep a humble attitude towards our salvation, knowing that we cannot earn it, regardless of how much time or work we put in. Now, we must labor and be obedient. That is a non-negotiable. But regardless of how obedient you think you are, your righteousness cannot earn your salvation, because we've all sinned and fallen short.
When we become Christians, we recognize the promise and the agreement that's made. It doesn't matter whether we're 12 years old or 90 years old. It doesn't matter. But sometimes we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to forget what we agreed to as Christians. And this is a reminder here, not only to the apostles, but these workers in the vineyard. They agreed. They all agreed, just like we have all agreed as we become Christians. There's no doubt in our minds, or shouldn't be, if we remain faithful, just like those workers, if they did their job, they knew exactly what was coming to them, at least the ones at the 6 o'clock hours. Mm-hmm. The other ones didn't know, but the promise was there. God knew what he was in this parable. The vineyard, the owner of the vineyard knew what he was going to do. Mm-hmm. And they all agreed to go to work or whatever. And so the lesson for us is, let's not forget the promise that we made. God made the promise, and we made the promise as well. And the lesson for us is, let's not forget the promise that we made as well. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right?
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. If you've made that commitment to Christ, that's a lifelong commitment. And we must not forget that. Right. If you have the right attitude and fully understand that you don't deserve that, and giving up those desires and things that are of the world, it's not like you're missing out on anything. In fact, you're gaining so much more. So that's a constant reminder for us that we're not missing out on anything. But we have to understand that our mindset has to be that of what we read in Matthew 5, verse 3, right? How did Jesus start the Sermon on the Mount? Does anyone remember that? What's the first beatitude that Jesus says? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Know the need for God. Have this humble attitude, right, that you need God. It's that realization on a very deep level. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Got to remember that the grace of God is this lavish gift, and that his grace is extremely rich. Now, if we realize this, if we realize that regardless of how much time or effort or pain or tears or whatever that's going to take in this life, that attitude, if we're set on trusting in God and trying to be Christ-like, then we should be exhibiting an amount of joy that is unparalleled to anyone else. We should be joyful of the hope that we have in Christ if we've got the right attitude. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And we know that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This joy should motivate us, or this hope should motivate us to be joyful. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what the 12 disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand it until, really, I believe, after Jesus died, after he was raised, and probably not fully until they received the Holy Spirit. They didn't get it. They were still hoping for, or they were thinking that this kingdom was going to be earthly. And that was the disease that Israel had. They would follow the letter of the law for the most part. Some of them did. The remnant would. But the remnant had went beyond that. They understood the actual nature of the law, which was a mindset shift towards God, not just these repetitive actions that you would go through to receive this reward. And that's something that we have to keep in mind ourselves, is that just because you don't sin and just because you do what's right doesn't mean that you get this reward at the end. You have to have the right mindset and attitude. Jake?
Thank you.
Right. Yep. Thank you. I'll leave it on one note from Romans 12:11, where in that passage it talks about the characteristics of a Christian. And in verse 11 it says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." And that's what we should all be striving towards, is that we understand that we have that right attitude, we have that joy, and that joy should motivate us to be zealous for God. Thank you for your attention.